everyone, and welcome to any visitors who are here and folks who have come back. It's wonderful. A week ago, Kay and I were in church in a place called Kona, Hawaii, at a Baptist church there, and just wonderful people. The lady who engaged us the most actually had just returned from visiting Centralia. Her mom's over at Centralia, so we ran into more Washingtonians over there who were either visiting or had migrated or immigrated or whatever over there. But it was a blessing, and the service was very nice and made me certainly think about the church and how we are and who we are, who we grow to be. I'm not sure if you've guessed the theme or if anybody was curious or maybe intrigued by the title of the sermon today called Another. And the scripture reading there. So if you looked at John 14, 16 through 17, you know where I got the title from and why it's perhaps why it's there. And I'll do my best to share. The pastor acquiesced. He's going to allow me to have a couple Sundays in a row, so today and then next Sunday as well. So I'm glad of that, because typically what I do is I try to take full advantage of what might be where I might be moved to speak about and cram it into an hour. And the pastor was gracious to allow me to come up here today and then next week as well. So today's a part one, if you will, of a sermon on the Holy Spirit. And it's never an accident. It's never an accident for what goes on up here, no matter who's here. Not if we're where we need to be, and not if we're all obedient, not if we're all seeking God. And I'm a firm believer that once we are saved, that the Holy Spirit immediately takes residence in us. And I, as much as the Holy Spirit influences us and guides us and does all these things, and we're going to talk about that. I also believe that if you're married, that the Holy Spirit has the same effect on your marriage. As much as we are individually moved by the Holy Spirit, that if you're married, that the Holy Spirit moves you and your spouse together as well. And your spouse individually. But I think we're affected. And so I say that to, as pastor asked if I would be able to preach and help out. Of course, I said yes, and here I am. But the process of preparing for whatever message is going to happen here certainly includes my wife, and it's deeply includes my wife. And one of the things that we talked about was the Holy Spirit. She had watched a Francis Chan teaching, I think on DVD. I think it was called The Forgotten God, about the Holy Spirit. So if anybody wants to borrow it, you're welcome to borrow it. But I know Kay watched it, and we've been talking about the Holy Spirit and certainly the Father and the Son. And Kay kind of, I don't know if she challenged me, but I guess she kind of did, to maybe preach on the Holy Spirit. And certainly I pray about that, and I did. But I want to start this morning. I want to share a portion of an email that Kay and another lady were having. And Kay and I share our email account. So I was privy to the email, and I looked at it. This person that she's corresponding with, many of you know. But here's the email. Or two paragraphs out of the email, and it was rather a lengthy email between Kay and this lady. But there's a couple paragraphs from Kay's end that I want to share. says, I fear I have become too complacent in my walk, thinking the little I do is good enough. But the Holy Spirit keeps giving me a restlessness to seek more, go deeper, treasure hunt the Word for greater understanding and come to a deeper love and reverence for the Lord. I think the American church as a whole is in the satisfied category with their Christian life. And I don't believe as followers of Christ we should ever be satisfied with our current relationship with Christ and with our brothers and sisters. There are fuller, deeper, richer levels to be achieved. Come, Holy Spirit, give life to these dry bones. And she writes some more, and then this other portion here I'll share. She says, I'm sorry to ramble, but I truly believe we're missing out on great blessings and power by hindering the Holy Spirit and even not acknowledging the precious gift we've been given. It's time we no longer see Him as a beautifully wrapped gift we glance at and speak of now and then, but rather we tear the bow and wrapping off and allow Him to do all things, all the guiding, convicting, teaching that is needed for us to fulfill God's will while we're here. Of course, that requires submission to Him, to the Holy Spirit, which is my, and I added our, which is my great weakness. So I read this, I was looking at this correspondence, and what Kay was writing, really, it affected me. And it made me look at myself. It made me consider my relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I know we all have an awareness of the Holy Spirit, but do we really understand? Do we think about the Holy Spirit enough? And I know I want to share another thing here with you before I get into the things I've put down. I came across the Athanasian Creed, and it's kind of an early summation of Christian doctrine. Athanasius was the Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century. And the creed seems to have been written mainly to refute the heresies of the day against the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. This truth that Jesus Christ is fully God and He's fully man. You might have heard of Arianism or Nestorianism or monophysitism. Close pronunciation. But anyway, that creed was developed and written to address that. And that's often the case with many of the creeds that we see. Think of the Nicene Creed particularly. Often they were born out of a gathering of theologians who were dealing with something that was going on and a threat to the church. So I just want to read a couple paragraphs from the Athanasian Creed here that sum up God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says, we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Spirit is still another. But the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. What the Father is, the Son is, and so is the Holy Spirit. Uncreated is the Father, uncreated is the Son, uncreated is the Spirit. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, the Holy Spirit is infinite. Eternal is the Father, eternal is the Son, eternal is the Spirit. And yet there are not three eternal beings, but one who is eternal. As there are not three uncreated and unlimited beings, but one who is uncreated and unlimited. Almighty is the Father, almighty is the Son, almighty is the Spirit. And yet there are not three almighty beings, but one who is almighty. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. As Christian truth compels us to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us, small c Catholic, not Roman Catholicism, but small c Catholic religion, forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten. The Son was neither made nor created, but was alone begotten of the Father. The Spirit was neither made nor created, but is proceeding from the Father and the Son. Thus there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three spirits. And in this Trinity no one is before or after, greater or less than the other. But all three persons are in themselves co-eternal and co-equal. And so we must worship the Trinity in unity and the one God in three persons. Whoever wants to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. It is necessary for eternal salvation that one also faithfully believe that our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. And I'll stop there with that creed. I mean, very, very solid in how we should look at the Trinity. And so now I'm going to explain to you exactly the mystery of the Trinity. I'm not really. This pretty much, that creed says it. And I would encourage you, if you don't have it, maybe you can go online. That's how I got it. So I put it on this paper. But it helped me understand certain things, and it helped me get a better grasp on what we're talking about. Because I want to confess something. There's times when I've dwelt on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've had this niggling in me that am I doing that at the expense of the Father? Am I not giving the Father His due when I'm focused on Christ? I'm just talking about me. And I think that when we have thoughts like that, it's just a matter of stopping and being still and breathing deep and going to the Word and understanding. And when we do that, and when we do this, we really don't need a creed. We really don't need the Athanasian Creed to tell us and explain what's going on. But it can help. People spend a lot of time and a lot of effort to coordinate those thoughts and all that. But then I'm thinking, and I've had this conversation with Kay, I've had it with other folks too. You think it's okay if we pray to the Holy Spirit? Directly to Him? I mean, I don't know, if maybe I'm the only one that's ever had that question. It's not a doubt, it's just, I was curious. Is it okay? Am I detracting or am I denying what's due the Lord Jesus Christ if I consider the Holy Spirit in that capacity? Well, I need to, because it's real. You know, when we think about the Holy Spirit, and so today I just want to talk about the Holy Spirit as God. And then next week, probably get more into more of a sanctification area. I've been thinking about next week's sermon already, but this one has consumed me for the last couple, 3 weeks. You know, the Holy Spirit is fully divine. We can see that in Scripture. We saw it certainly in that creed. And the one who teaches the divinity of the Holy Spirit more than anyone is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14, 16 through 17, I think that's what we had. Yeah. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. In the Greek, there's two different words for another. One is allos, which is the one used here, and the other one is hetero, or heteros, rather. Allos means another just like the first one. Again, no accidents, no coincidence, no serendipitous moments in the Bible. Everything is there for a reason. Jesus said, I'm going to send an allos, another one, to you. Not one who's almost as good, not you know, like Moses or whatever. Another who's just like me. I know when some of the other folks that like to come to the front doors come to my front door, I get excited. I used to hide. I used to try to move the curtain. Just don't breathe. Let them go away. But now I want to talk to them. And I always ask them, I always get around asking them, does Christ get worship from you? Well, we worship Him as the Son of God. Do you think God would share any worship? Any measure of worship with anyone else? Do you think God would do that? This God as you understand Him? Well, no. But yet, you just said, this person, Jesus Christ, who's not God, is receiving worship. How do you reconcile that? You can't do it. It's just a manner in which I want to talk to them. The one we worship says, I will send another, an allos, to you, one who's just like me. And we're going to see, you're going to hear a lot of scripture today. When we think about the divine qualities of the Holy Spirit, my goodness, it's encased and inherent in what we call the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And I think, I was thinking about it, when you look in reference to the Spirit and the Holy Spirit in the Bible, that there wasn't as much concern about the power of the Holy Spirit as there was about the holiness of the Spirit. People thought in those terms, because holiness was equated to deity. But when we think of the word holy, it's attributed to God. And the phrase Holy Spirit is very striking in that. We think in John 17:11, that God the Father is referred to as the Holy Father. Jesus in John 6:69 is the Holy One of God. And the Spirit of God is also said to be omniscient. In John 16:12-13, it says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. And I got an amen from Juniper back there. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. These things of God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. Remember the angel visiting Mary in Luke 1. You will be with child. And she says, how will I be with child? I'm a virgin. In verse 35, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit of God is omnipresent. We know Psalm 139:7-10. Where shall I go from your Spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. There's many works of God that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. In Job 33, verse 4, it says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Of course, in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, we see in creation. In verse 2 it says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." You know, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over this, brooding over this creation. The Spirit of God involved in creation. And then we hear God say what they call a divine imperative, "Let there be light." And there was light. This divine imperative, the word that God speaks, created the earth ex nihilo, out of nothing. And the Spirit broods over this, and we think about how amorphous it must have been until God, the Holy Spirit, began to order this. I went back and asked Kathy Bates. I said, "Did you know what I was going to preach about today?" "No, because these are cosmos, I guess, right, ladies, men who know flowers. These are cosmos." So we go from chaos to cosmos. We go from disorder and chaos to order. We are a God of order. Think of your own lives. I certainly can think of mine. Pre-born again, absolute chaos, an absolute mess. My daughter's right there, she'll tell you. Jacked up, messed up, stressed out, everything. Disorganized, flying by the seat of my pants, winging it all the time. And then in that moment, God saves me. And it has to happen because it can't not happen. Things begin to become orderly. The chaos begins to dissipate because it's not going to exist with cosmos. Disorder and chaos and the world is not going to exist with God, what God will wrought or ring in your life. This won't happen. The Holy Spirit imparted the Scriptures, the Word of God. Every one of my Bibles, they don't begin with Genesis 1:1. They begin with the little note I put in every one of them. "To Les from God, dear Les." God's revelation to us, His Word to us, and it's holy. It's Holy Scripture. Inspired men wrote this, not of themselves, but of the Spirit, of the indwelt Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And there's a myriad of texts in here that will tell you about what the Holy Spirit has wrought in this. The Holy Spirit is the agent of the new birth. In John 3, verse 6, it says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The Holy Spirit is the agent of resurrection. In verse 11 of Romans 8, it says, "That the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." We see in the Great Commission and the creeds and other things the equality of the Holy Spirit with God the Father and God the Son. We see the name of God given directly to the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of your land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And we think of the Holy Spirit again with this. You know, we're focusing on the Holy Spirit of God today. We think of the importance of the Spirit's work. If it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, If it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no gospel. There would be no faith. There would be no church. There would be no semblance of Christianity in this world at all. You know, when Jesus left the world, He committed His cause to His disciples. He committed His cause to us. He made them responsible for going and making converts and making disciples of the nations. But what sort of witnesses were they likely to be? When we think about the Gospels, okay? We haven't got to Acts yet. We're in the Gospels. We're seeing a group of ragtag people following the Savior around, being discipled by Him. They never were stellar pupils. They had consistently failed to understand Christ and missed the point of His teaching so often. How could they be expected to do as well as Christ had done? You know, wouldn't they just assimilate back into the world? Wouldn't they just kind of migrate back as the Lord ascends into heaven and leaves them, abandons them? Wouldn't they just kind of slowly just go right on back into the world? No. Didn't happen. Doesn't happen to us. Because Christ sent His Holy Spirit to them, to teach them truth and protect them from error, to remind them of what they had been taught already, and to reveal them further truth. John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. In John 16, verses 12 through 14, Jesus said this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, it talks about the light of the gospel shining, but the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Blind people do not respond to the stimulus of light. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Should we just shirk our commission to evangelize because of this? No, because the Spirit abides in the church. Spirit abides with His people. And the church and the people testify. The Holy Spirit testifies by illuminating. The Holy Spirit opens blinded eyes, restores spiritual vision, enable sinners to see that the gospel is indeed God's truth and that the Scripture is indeed God's Word and Christ is God's Son. You know, and it's not for us to think that we can prove the truth of Christianity with our own arguments. It doesn't mean you don't study apologetics. It doesn't mean you don't study theology. Study the Word of God and be prepared to defend the hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we look at someone and go, you know, I'm not sure if God has chosen that person, but it's not up to me and it doesn't matter to me. I don't need to go engage them because God's got it all under control. We already see what His method is. The fact that He uses the likes of me does not diminish that He is sovereign over it. It doesn't negate it or nullify the fact that God is sovereign. What was it? Five of us went out yesterday to the neighborhood over there. just to say hello to those families and bring them a small gift from our church. And I went to two homes myself, and one gentleman, as I talked to him and engaged him, told him who I was and why I was there, and invited him to church and give him the gift. The whole time I'm talking, the door is just slowly closing. You know, and he wasn't rude or anything, but I could tell he just didn't seem want to be receptive or whatever. And the other man, God bless him, he was doing some self-dialysis, and I talked to him through the intercom. I think there might have been one more. Mary would have to correct. There was a couple houses where nobody was there, but we left the gifts that had information about our church and what we were up to and why we were doing it. But before we went, the five of us sat in the fellowship hall for quite a while, just fellowshipping, and we prayed. You know, the bottom line is God doesn't want us to be successful. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be obedient. That's the only requirement. I remember as I started street ministry in Tacoma, when I became a new believer, I ended up with these folks, and I know I've told you this before, but very quickly, I remember the second Saturday I went out. We went every Saturday morning from about 8 to noon or whatever. We went out on the streets of Tacoma and mainly dealt with homeless people. But the second Saturday, a man named Dennis, who I saw not too long ago up in Tacoma, I was shadowing him, and he was discipling me, and he goes, Les, why don't you go talk to that young man over there? Maybe you can pray with him. So I went over and talked to him, and the guy was just twitching and tweaking as bad as you could do. And I said, hey, can I pray for you? And he says, you know, he almost said, do I got to listen to your prayer so you can give me that bag there? Because I had a little sack with some food and socks in it, toothpaste and stuff. I said, no, you don't have to listen to my prayer. I ain't praying to you anyway, but here, you know, you can have it. He stood there, though, and I prayed. And I remember he went off on his own, and I knew what he was going to go do. I knew where he was going. And I remember I went back, and the group that was part of our little bus ministry was over there, and I went and I separated myself, and I went over there, and I just started praying. I said, Lord, I didn't do that well, Lord. I was walking back and forth. I said, Lord, I didn't articulate your gospel well. Lord, I didn't pray well. I didn't do this well. I didn't do that well. And I don't think anything mattered that man. And I remember I just got stopped, and I stood there way too much I in your prayer. And I understood that it ain't about me. That we're just supposed to be faithful. And in that moment, I believe the Lord relieved me of any issue or necessity I had personally of being successful, of feeling like I had made a difference or whatever. My only obligation was to be obedient and faithful. Whether it's you or me, or anybody, God owns it. He's sovereign over it. We're going to see that in Scripture here in a minute with Paul. You know, if an evolutionist wants to talk to me about creation, I love it. I love it. I'm ready for that. I'm ready to have a good conversation with them. But any notion that I'm going to convince them that they should believe in God, that I should convince them, is gone, and it's been gone. But you know what? I will describe to them why evolution is strictly a theory and has no grounds or roots in reality. I'll do that. I'll talk to them about the cosmological argument or the ontological argument or any of that. I will do that. I have studied it. I understand it. But that isn't what's going to convince them. It's the Holy Spirit of God. We're going to see that in Romans 9 when Pastor gets back and gets back at it. We're going to see that. That God is sovereign over that. But here's the thing. You don't need to sweat whether or not you've convinced somebody to become a Christian. All you need to do is be faithful and trust the Holy Spirit. That's what all this is about. It's what we're talking about today and what we'll talk about next week. We're the ones that get blinded and we're the ones that make ourselves impotent. Because we allow our egos and our self to get in the way. We can't prove the truth of Christianity by our own arguments. Nobody can prove the truth of Christianity except the Holy Spirit. Nobody. You may disagree with me, and that's fine. You can. I invite a conversation about it, but I'm going to tell you, I know Scripture backs me up on it. Only the Holy Spirit, by His own almighty work of renewing the blinded heart. It's the sovereign prerogative of God's Spirit to convince men's consciences to of the truth of the gospel. And we, as the Lord's human witnesses, we've got to learn to ground our hopes of success not on clever presentation of the truth by man, but on the powerful demonstration of the truth by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God." You know, I can identify with Paul. You guys might have been, I'm swallowing nonstop up here because I'm very nervous. I'm very tense because of the importance of this. It's the Holy Spirit and it's God who does it. Have you ever had an encounter with a non-believer and walked away going that, saying to yourself, "Man, that didn't happen as I expected. It went better. It went better than I expected." That's pretty cool. But you can also walk away and go, "Well, that didn't go as I expected. I think I lost that guy. We're thinking wrong. It belongs to God." That's where we're supposed to be. When we think about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's primary work, John 16:13-14 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus said, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." John 15:26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." The work of the Holy Spirit is primarily to glorify Christ. All the other works of the Holy Spirit that might be mentioned are included or kind of under that umbrella. Included under that overriding purpose. How specifically does the Holy Spirit glorify Christ? The Holy Spirit teaches about Jesus in Scripture. Remember back 2 Peter 1:21. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by drawing men and women to Christ. The Holy Spirit opens blind eyes so that the unregenerate may see truth. And fogs our minds so that they may understand what they're seeing. Woos their wills gently until they come to place their faith in the Savior. And again, I already said it, you know, apart from that, there would not be a Christian. Now, I know in Romans chapter 9 that Pastor's in, It's heavy stuff. We're talking about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I invite you to think about that. Think about it. Make sure you define your terms. Understand what free will is. What affects it? Do we have will that's truly free? All of that. I'm not going to start preaching on it. But see, all this feeds into these things to help us understand. And apart from the Holy Spirit, we would not understand. Apart from the Holy Spirit of God, your black, darkened Jeremiah 17:9 heart will not be where it needs to be to receive Christ. Ooh, wow, Wes. Yeah, that's right. Remember Jesus telling his disciples, and you being evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you? You being evil. That's not a casual word. That's a heavy, heavy word. The Holy Spirit opens hearts. In Acts chapter 16, who opened Lydia's heart? It wasn't Paul. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus by reproducing His character in us. Well, I pray that all the time. I pray it every day, nonstop. I always want to bear the Savior's image better. I want His character. I want to do things. I want to do the right thing when no one's looking. I want to be sensitive to that. He leads us to greater victory over ourselves and over sin. He intercedes for us in prayer and also teaches us to pray, the Holy Spirit. And He reveals God's will for our lives. He enables us. He gives us the strength to walk in it. He directs us as the followers of the Savior. He directs us in the Christian service to do things that we never saw coming. Samantha will tell you, for me to give up Saturday morning and go hang out in Tacoma with a bunch of folks I really don't know, no one saw that coming. Did you see that coming, honey? No. No one saw it coming, but the Holy Spirit saw it coming. You belong. The Holy Spirit's like, you belong to me now. My stamp is on you. My stamp that tells you who you belong to, and a stamp that unbroken tells you, guarantees the contents of the container. You belong to me. Acts 13, verses 2 through 4 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The Holy Spirit sent them. And we remember in Acts, Paul wanting to go to certain places, and the Spirit saying, no, you're not going there. You're going where I direct you to go. Now, Paul had nobility in his heart. His motives were good and pure. You know, he wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to do these things. And he wanted to go for the right reason, because he had such a strong burden for the lost. But the whole point was, no, not we don't dictate. We don't develop our own itinerary. We do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. It's called conviction. It's called guidance. It's called all that. Now, as we look at the Holy Spirit and His purpose to glorify Christ to us and in our lives and to others, we think about union with Christ. And thinking about union with Christ, often it may not be something that's at the forefront all the time, being in Christ. But it's not a peripheral matter. It's not a secondary thing. You know, the Apostle Paul, I think, I got a note in here somewhere. I think he mentions it. Yeah. Paul uses the terms in him, in Christ Jesus 164 times in his writing. And union with Christ is a work of the Holy Spirit. James S. Stewart calls the union with Christ the heart of Paul's religion. One of my favorite guys, commentators, John Murray, he's written, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And then A.W. Pink was very emphatic when he said, the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in the sacred scriptures. And yet, sad to say, there is hardly any which is now more generally neglected. The very expression spiritual union is unknown in most professing Christian circles, and even where it is employed, it is given such a protracted meaning as to take in only a fragment of the precious truth. I'm going to kind of talk about all of that kind of stuff next week. This theme, this biblical theme, is indispensable for understanding what the work of the Holy Spirit is. It's so important. And it's so important in understanding it so that the application of the atonement of Jesus Christ can happen in our lives. And as with most New Testament teachings, the seeds of this doctrine was planted by the Lord, the Savior Himself. In John 15, verses 4 through 5, He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And of course, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, so I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. In him, in Christ Jesus. When we think about being chosen, Ephesians 1:4 says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I'm going to belabor this a bit, folks. 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he called is a bondservant of Christ. We're made alive, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Chapter 2, verse 17 of Galatians. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. 1 Corinthians 1:5, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, assured of the resurrection, in Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like this. And Paul gives a personal testimony, we all do, when we talk about Galatians 2, verse 20, for I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave Himself for me. Beautiful summation of the Holy Spirit and His work in us. I have been crucified with Christ. Our union with Christ, it's imperative, it's important, it's fundamental, it's so essential. Because when you grasp that, when it takes such deep root in you, Guess what isn't there? Open the Bible to any of the vice lists and see what isn't there.
they're that life and the world and self and all of that, it's exclusive of Christ and being in union with Him.
The union with Christ is a living relationship. The union with Christ is the source of divine power for believers. It's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. It's permanent. How does it happen that we who are estranged from God and facing certain condemnation should happen to enter into a relationship with God in which we become sons and daughters of God? How is it that that happens? How does it happen that we who were spiritually dead should be made alive? I was the deadest cat in the world. That we who are powerless and without strength should be made strong. That we who are made of dust should live forever. How is it? Well, we all know the answer. And we may know it even a little bit more forcefully and up front today. It's the Holy Spirit. Only as the Spirit of Christ unites us to Christ do these truths become realities in our individual experiences. Now, next week, I'm gonna be doing a lot of work this week, looking at sanctification and thinking about who we are. And I was looking at some notes. Kay and I came across some notes from 2010 years ago now, from our other church, and my pastor was asking these questions. Have you ever wondered why our brand of Christianity does not mirror that of the early church? Do you find that society, its philosophy and reasoning, has more influence on your ethical beliefs than the Bible does? Does Oprah decide what is spiritual for you? Do you ever just hunger and thirst for an authentic faith that is similar to that of the book of Acts? Are you tired of faking it? These questions for me kind of tie in to the beginning when we were looking at Kay's email. These questions are meant for me to think about. You know, there's a lot of consideration of what influences us and what causes us, what motivates us, what causes us to be who we are. And what you believe is going to pretty much dictate how you behave. What you value is going to dictate what you do and how you behave. That's why when I think when we get together with young folks, or whenever I get together with not the little ones like I do, not my Eli downstairs and all that, we just sing and have fun. But when I'm with the older kids, we talk about worldviews and what that means. And everybody has a worldview. Everybody does. You may not call it that, but you do. And every worldview needs to answer this question: why is there something rather than nothing? And for me, I have two categories of worldviews. There is the Christian worldview, and then there's everything else. I think the tip of the spear of spiritual warfare is not praying hedges of protection and things like that, but rather it's being a purveyor of the truth in a culture and an environment and a landscape that wants to equivocate or relativize truth. Hey, you fat, red-faced, bald guy, how can you say that there's absolute truth? You know, and those things shouldn't put us off. Those things should invigorate us, if you will. We should be excited about conversations like that. because it gets more and more expansive as someone issues that to us. So you're an atheist. You don't believe that there's a moral absolute. You don't believe anything like that. Do you think child molestation is bad? Well, yeah, of course I do. Why? If there's no moral absolute, if there's no standard, you think it's okay to do this, this, and this, what the Bible may call a sin, but yet you got a beef with that? Sure, it's abhorrent. Why do you have a beef? What in you says that of everything is the bad thing? See, there's a conversation to be had there. There's a conversation that allows you to kind of begin to go slightly anyway, if nothing else, in a direction that there is this thing called truth. There is a moral absolute. There is a standard that is beyond us. This should guide our ethics. The Holy Spirit gave us this. The Holy Spirit indwelled in us. We know when we do something wrong. We encountered a man in Kona, and I was upset about something. Imagine that, me being upset. Well, anyway, my wife was talking to this guy, and I wasn't real happy about something. And I went and I saw Kay, and she was, it was a shop. She was in a shop. And I stalked off. And the guy even told my wife, he said, "Boy, he needs to relax." You know, and we went and had a small bite to eat. You know, everything was cool. And as we walked back to where we were parked, I said, I got to go over here to the shop. And I went and I found the man. I said, "You know, I was rude to you, sir." He said, "You weren't rude to me." I said, "No, I was rude to you. I knew what was going on inside this. I was rude to you, and I'm sorry." I said, I'm a Christian man. I follow the Savior, and I did not bear His image well. So, I'm sorry." He goes, "No apology necessary," but he was a Jewish man, actually, named Jacob. Anyway, that's what it's about. I don't tell you this to put me up on somewhere, or to exalt me or make it seem like I'm virtuous. But when you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, when you belong to Christ, you can't help. He just is not going to let you get away with it. You're going to sit there and you're going to eat your little slice of pizza, man, and you're going to be going, no, I got to go. I got to take care of this. I got to take care of this because I let him down. I'll never see that man again. He doesn't know who I am. He'll never see me again. That doesn't matter. What matters is I let him down. And that's why knowing who the Holy Spirit is, that He's fully God, that He brought us to Christ, He sanctifies us, that He's the one that does the things. That's why it's so important. I was thinking about spiritual gifts. I'm not going to preach on spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues and all that. That's another time. But I was thinking about how important it is as we consider the spiritual gifts that God gives us. And I will talk next week about our obligation and what we're given these gifts to further the kingdom, to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. If you have the gift of hospitality or evangelism or whatever, that gift is not to make you look good or to even feel good about yourself. It's for God to use you. But you know, I was thinking as well, to be obedient and to exercise the gifts God gives us and how that must please the Father. How much more might it please the Father to see the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our lives? So I'm going to close now in prayer, and I was thinking about the fruit of the Spirit when I composed this prayer. So if you bow your heads, dear Heavenly Father, we are yours. You have seen to it. You alone have accomplished our salvation. We thank you. Lord, you have gifted each believer with qualities to be utilized for your church, to further your kingdom, to bring you glory. Let us be faithful. Let us be obedient. Let us be submissive. Let us be humble. Let us be your light in this dark world. And Lord, as much as it must please you to see us dutifully exercise the gifts you have bestowed upon us, how much more pleased must you be to see the fruit of your Spirit manifested in the lives of your people. Lord, let us love truly. Let us exhibit joy and be truly joyful. Lord, may we be patient. Let kindness translate into goodness. Strengthen our faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Lord Jesus, have us to crucify the flesh and its sinful passions and desires. Lord, let us keep in step with the Spirit always and forever. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.